All right, let's take our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 this morning. The book of 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to start in the 11th verse, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. 1 John 3, starting in verse 11, it reads, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us."
Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. It's good to be back with you after a week in Vermont. There's no place like home, and so I'm glad to be home here with you all. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day when your people come to gather in the midst of what might seem to be the ordinary and the mundane for us, God. This is your means of grace to work in our lives, Lord, and we receive it with gratitude. We thank you for the singing of songs to you in praise. We thank you for the Christian fellowship. We thank you, God, for the word, Lord, that we're about to study and to receive. We thank you for all of these things because they are signs of your kindness to us and means of your work in us. And God, we just receive them with joy today. We thank you for a good gospel that makes all of this worthwhile. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who's lived, died, and risen again in glory and triumph and victory. And we thank you, God, for the victory that we share in Christ. Lord, it's that brings us joy today. It's that we fix our hope on. It's that, Lord, that thrills our hearts. Jesus Christ has died and been risen again to save sinners vile like us. And we thank you, God, for your love and your acceptance and forgiveness of us through the work of Jesus Christ. We're the beneficiaries of that, and as your church this morning, we come together and we confess that. We thank you that you've given us a good gospel to gather around and a good Savior in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful Savior he is. We pray, Lord, also for churches that are meeting today around our nation. We think about those in our immediate area. We think even about those in Vermont, where our team has been ministering this week. And we pray for them during this hour as they meet and as they fellowship and as they open your word and sing to you and observe the ordinances. God, we pray that you would work in their midst this day. God, that you would work to strengthen your church. We pray for accurate and faithful proclamation of your word today, that would be used by your Holy Spirit as a tool to work in your saints. So God, come and do that and bless your churches today as they gather. We pray especially your blessing on us, Lord, as we open your word and as we study it and give consideration to what you've revealed in us. Lord, bless us, we pray. We are unable to secure that blessing on our own. We're unable to achieve it in our own lives. It must be a work of your grace. So come now and bless us, we ask. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen. All right. Well, I bring you greetings from Vermont and from the churches up there. It was a wonderful trip that we had this past week. I learned on the negative side that everything your mother warns you about not getting cold, wet feet because it'll give you a cold is all true. I've come down with a cold during the course of the trip. It was absolutely worth it, but I ask that you just kind of forbear with me this morning as I work through that and preach in spite of it. The trip was a wonderful success. I'll just give you a very brief update. We went to support Brian and Allison Conyers, who are church planters up there in Vermont. Vermont is the least church state I believe, in the United States, and it's one of the hardest mission fields you could possibly imagine. There are generations of people who've been cold and unreceptive and indifferent to the gospel. And so it's probably unlike most places where any of us have lived before. But in spite of that, God's work still goes on, and He's doing a good thing there. We're encouraged by the church planters and encouraged by their heart for the Lord. They had a community block party where they donated school supplies to various people who came. Some of you gave and contributed toward that. And just to bring back a report, that outreach event went about as well as it possibly could. There were probably more than 250 people in attendance, and all of them got to hear the gospel clearly presented by Brian. And so that is a huge encouragement. I think it's one of those events where we'll find out in the days ahead as his church meets and gathers, and people perhaps come and join him. We'll find out the results of that in the future in terms of what the Lord may have been doing in people's hearts as they heard it. But we're so grateful that the gospel went out, made a great impression on the community. Oftentimes there, the churches are known for asking for money from people rather than giving toward people. And Brian wanted to sort of reverse the pattern. He also did a $1 car wash. And so we advertised that with signs that said the car wash would be $1. But as people came, we actually gave them the dollar for allowing us to wash their cars. And the point of all of that was kind of just to shock them and say that, you know, some things in life really are free and gracious. And like this car wash, God's grace is one of those things to us in Jesus Christ. So here's a gospel track. Here's some literature about our church. We'd love to have you come. And people were very taken aback by that. There are multiple people who insisted on giving us money, and we just wouldn't take it and wanted to bless them instead. So it was a great trip. We thank you so much for your prayers and ask that you continue to pray. I think Brian and Allison really do depend upon your prayers and would covet those because it's hard going up there. You all have one another to encourage you. They have just a very small fraction of other believers that they know up there. So please do be praying for them in the days ahead. All right. Well, with all of that said, I do want to also thank Pastor Aaron for preaching for me last week while I was gone. Thank you so much for doing that. He's told you, I know, that we're taking a two-week break from our study in the Gospel of John to talk some, to give you some encouragement and some instruction about life groups. I don't know whether you knew this or not, but we have hit our two-year anniversary of doing life groups here at GBC. I know some of you are saying, has it really been that long? It has been 2 years since we launched those. And so I want to just say a few things to those of you who might be visiting with us today to give you a little bit of context for what we're going to say today. First of all, you should know what life groups are. They are groups of members and prospective members. That means you're invited. We'd love for you to attend one. That meet together outside of Sunday mornings for a time of fellowship and prayer and accountability and mutual ministry and, if you're fortunate enough, eating together and sharing a meal. That's what we do when our groups meet. The groups really serve as the front line of member care here at GBC as we give care and receive care from one another. And if you're here last week, I'm sure you heard Pastor Aaron give you a rationale for why we think these groups represent a helpful way to obey a large number of the Bible's commands as far as how we're to relate to one another as the church, and why we think the case can be made pretty strongly that each one of you should be a part of a life group. Now, I think it's important that we give you a disclaimer here, that we're not saying that life groups are the only way that you could obey the Bible's commands, that there are a number of ways that you could do that, but what we are claiming is that life groups are nothing less than one really good way that you can do that, and one that we found to be particularly helpful here for us as Grace. So last week, I think Pastor Aaron gave you something of a rationale for why you should participate in life group. And this week, what I'm hoping to do is to give you some instruction for how to participate well in a life group. We're going to survey some of what the Bible might say to us about that. So think of these sermons as addressing the questions, why should I commit to a life group in the first place? And then today, what should I do once I've committed to a life group? That's what I'm hoping to do today. Second thing you should know if you're visiting with us, and even if you regularly attend, is that what we're doing in these two sermons probably falls outside the ordinary kind of sermon that you're going to hear from us here at GBC. After all, we are interrupting a verse-by-verse expository study. We've made it 11 and a half chapters into John's Gospel, and we're interrupting that to spend 2 weeks giving you some instruction about life groups from a survey of some various texts that we think are relevant and pertinent to that subject. To put your minds at ease, this doesn't mean that we've reneged on our commitment to expository preaching here at Grace. You can let out a sigh of relief that that's the case. We have not reneged on that. Instead, we're just recognizing that we think the biblical instruction in all of its fullness and breadth that you need to understand and be reminded of in order to have relationships that would please the Lord together in these life groups doesn't come from simply one text of Scripture only, but rather from several texts. We just want to bring those all before your mind's eye and introduce you to them. So today's sermon, then, you might think as being something more of like stringing together three miniature expository sermons through different texts and putting those together into one sermon. And I just ask for grace from those of you, even your most convictional supporters of expository preaching, verse by verse, to just begrudge us these 2 weeks to address some matters that we think as elders are really of pressing importance in our church's life. And so this is the best way we can think of to get at that. All right, so with that introduction out of the way, you know, it really does seem hard to believe that we've been meeting together in life groups for 2 years now. During that time, I think, at least I hope, we've come to understand the value of accountability and deep substantive relationships in the body of Christ. But at the same time, I'm also not so naive as to think that we haven't learned just how difficult loving and serving one another can be in those relationships. After all, our accountability partners are just as messed up and hard to love as we are. We've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly in one another's lives, and the fact that any of us still continues to meet with one another is surely a sign of God's grace. Slowly but surely, we're starting to get what life groups is all about. We're beginning to see that the model of ministry that only limits our interactions and our involvement in one another's lives to just a quick handshake or some small talk on Sunday morning simply just isn't adequate to live life together in all of the fullness and breadth and richness that the New Testament pictures. For some of us who haven't necessarily sought out these kinds of meaningful relationships in the past, I think these last 2 years may have been, for some of us, nothing short of a discovery that life together in Christian community is indeed a better way of life than the way we've been living life before. Perhaps by God's grace, our eyes have been opened to see we each have sinful, individualistic tendencies to retreat away from one another rather than to run to one another in love and service and mutual ministry and openness. I know I've been stretched in that way. And I think we should just be honest this morning in the introduction and just face the fact that a reason for a sermon like this is because we're all still growing toward the Bible's picture of what it looks like to love and serve one another well. We may be at different places in our growth, but none of us, if we're honest, has fully arrived. None of us prays for our accountability partners with the consistency and the earnestness that we should. Would you be willing to admit that? None of us is so forbearing that we avoid all resentment and frustration with one another. None of us is so loving or so immune from self-interest that we spot and take advantage of all the ways we should be serving one another. And even when we do serve each other, we often struggle to do it with the proper motivations. I think today it would be good for us all just to begin with the admission that even though God is doing a work in us and in our life groups, we're still deeply flawed people in need of grace. I want to begin with the admission that as a life group leader, that's true of me as well. And I would like to begin this morning by admitting that while life groups genuinely seem to be a good thing, even the best of life groups are flawed structures. It's because they're made up of flawed people. And so this morning, I'm not interested in just pumping at you a lot of sunshine to paper over the imperfections of life groups. Instead, I hope to give you some encouragement to imperfect people in an imperfect structure doing imperfect ministry that the God of heaven delights to use just such imperfect things as this for our good and for His glory. And so today I want to give you some encouragement about how to be a good life group participant. And we're going to close today in an unusual way. We're going to have a couple of member testimonies about what life group has meant to them over the past years. All right, here's the first thing you'll notice if you have your handout handy from the bulletin. You can fill in some blanks as we go along, or perhaps you can even just turn to the passages if you'd prefer to do that in your own Bible. I'm going to summarize for you, I think, three major veins of instruction that we find in the New Testament for our relationships with one another. And here's the first from 1 John chapter 3, the text that Greg read for us just a moment ago. It's to love one another. To love one another. Now, in one sense, nearly everything that follows falls under this heading. Right? Jesus understands this command, along with the command to love God, to sum up the law and the prophets and all of their instruction. The apostles emphasize it. Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. because love covers a multitude of sins. And John says here in 1 John 3 that love is a distinguishing mark of the Christian. Look at that passage with me. Look at verse 14, for instance. Love, it says, serves as evidence that we've passed out of death and into life. You notice that there? Verse 14, we know that we've passed out of death and into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. The converse is also true. He who does not love abides in death. Notice also in verses 19 and 20 that love for fellow Christians assures even a condemning heart that we are of the truth. Verse 19, we'll know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Even a heart that might be prone to condemn us can be reassured by love for one another. And especially notice this, friends, in verse 16, that it's Christ's love, his giving, sacrificial, lavish love for us that becomes both the basis and the pattern for our giving, sacrificial love for others. Don't miss verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, the basis and the pattern of our love for others. We love others because Christ has loved us. You see that? Why should you love? It's for this reason. It's because Christ has lavishly loved us. And we love others as he's loved us. That means concretely that you're not allowed to claim the assurance that comes here in this passage from loving others based solely on a warm sentimental feeling. Was that merely the extent of Christ's love for us? A warm sentimental feeling? No. Just the opposite here. Christ's love was expressed through sacrificial action, as ours should be as well. That's the point of verses 17 and 18. We aren't merely to love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. That means, among other things, that part of manifesting love for one another is learning to meet concrete physical needs. So when Scripture says you should love your fellow Christian and thereby be assured that you are of the truth, it's not commanding you merely to have a sentimental warm feeling toward them divorced from any action. That would be to misunderstand the passage. Instead, loving them looks like doing some things. I'll give you some examples of some concrete examples that I've seen. It looks like bringing in a life group member to live in your home when that person has nowhere else to go. It looks like taking up a collection to help a life group member during a time of financial crisis. It looks like planning a baby shower or a bridal shower for someone in your group. It looks like letting a life group member borrow an extra car that you have. It looks like visiting a life group member in the hospital or cutting his grass while he's away from home. Bottom line, and the examples could multiply, it looks like sacrificial deed, not just spoken word only. Do you see that there in the passage? Sacrificial deed is the evidence of love, not just saying I love you or cherishing some type of sentimental feeling. And I think I just want to also say that the deeds of service and love that you do toward one another need not merely be confined to the 2 hours that you meet together. Right? I'll go and I'll love you for 2 hours, and then I'll punch out of the clock, right? And then my obligation to love you ceases there. I think instead it's a whole life commitment to love people, even in inconvenient hours. Fundamentally, being part of the church is about sacrificial giving love, not simply just receiving. You're asking the wrong question if you ask about life groups. What can I get out of it? What's in it for me? Instead, the more biblical question I think to ask is, what can I give to it, and how can I love and serve others in my life group? The Christian life is a life of sacrificial love. Let's keep moving for the sake of time. We've told you need to love one another in sacrificial deed and service. What else? Well, I think you need something to say when you gather. And that brings us to the second thing. Look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Speak the truth to one another. Speak the truth to one another. Let's read that passage together. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There's a lot that we could say there in that passage. I've preached a sermon on it not too long ago, so I'm going to keep my comments somewhat brief. But notice a few things going on in the passage. First, notice in verse 11 that the church has been given word ministers, those who minister the word and build up the church. They've been given those by the ascended Christ. And specifically, I'd like to think about the relationship between pastors and you as the church. To what end do I and Pastor Aaron and Pastor Gary, to what end do we minister the word to you? To what end do we teach it to you? Look at verse 12. It's to equip you, the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. That is, your pastors teach you to give you the toolbox that you need in order to do the spiritual work around here. You're the ones who are on the front line of ministry in the church, not just those who stand behind a pulpit or maybe teach a Sunday school class. You're the ones who do the work of the ministry. The goal is that we all might attain to the stature of Christ, to the measure of a full man. Verse 15 also bears out this idea that you as the church do word ministry. Look at that. How does the church grow up spiritually in verse 15? It's as we all speak the truth of the word of God to one another in love. Notice that. It's as we're all speaking the truth in love that we grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And as verse 16 says, it's as each individual part of the body does its proper work that the body grows and is built up. Put simply, this is how we might summarize it, Christ has given the church word ministers in order to equip us all to be word ministers. Ministers of the word. I don't mean that in the sense that everyone becomes a pastor, but what I do mean is that everyone speaks the truth in love. All members of the church minister the word of God to one another. The church is grown as all of us, and not just simply a few, speak the truth in love. Now, what does that mean about your gatherings together in life groups? It means that life groups should be scripture-speaking communities. Communities where the word of truth is proclaimed. Even if you don't know a ton about the Bible, some of you are younger Christians or perhaps are just learning or being discipled, you can still come to life group prepared to share a verse or two of encouragement or teaching with your fellow members. In my group, sometimes this happens somewhat spontaneously. We may be eating and talking with one another, and some aspect of the Bible comes up, and someone will speak a verse of Scripture or reference one, and we'll be encouraged and taught by that. Sometimes, however, it happens more deliberately as a person shares about his past week and what's gone on, and then accountability partners offer counsel. I think this is what I want to say. How you speak the word is flexible. That you speak the word to one another is not flexible, right? We should all be speaking the truth in love. Let me give you a few additional encouragements about speaking the word. I think for one, it implies that you'll gather with your fellow Christians to do it, right? That you won't be totally isolated and gone and absent from them. It becomes hard to speak a word of encouragement according to the need of the moment if you're consistently at a distance and removed from your fellow church members. So I would say, first of all, don't forsake assembling together to encourage one another by speaking the word. Second, we need to perhaps improve at speaking even the hard parts of God's word to one another. I think one of the best ways to have an ineffective accountability relationship, none of you wants that, one of the best ways to have an ineffective relationship is to come each week, listen to your partner confess the same sins, and offer no word of correction or admonishment or encouragement. Just to sit and listen week after week. I know this because I've been a bad accountability partner before. Part of an accountability group in college, and that's about the extent of what we did. We came and confessed and commiserated and then went on our way. I think, truth be told, we don't often like to speak truth when it's difficult for someone else to hear. There's a streak of sinful, man-pleasing, man-fearingness weakness in most all of us. But as a corrective to our thinking, I think we do well to remember the positive light in which Scripture deals with the topic of reproof. Listen to Proverbs, for instance, which overwhelmingly pictures reproof and correction as a blessing, as something to be desired, and as a kindness from the Lord and given by a true friend. Consider Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. I'll read it to you. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 28, 23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. It's a sign of kindness that you rebuke someone else, and it's a sign of kindness that you be rebuked. Concretely, I think this is what we should be doing in our life group accountability times. Listen as your partner describes his week for unbiblical thinking and actions, and if the person isn't already aware that those are unbiblical, or the person isn't already taking steps to kill that particular sin, then you should lovingly offer a word of correction and reproof. For instance, if your accountability partner comes in confessing 3 weeks in a row that he's been negligent in his spiritual disciplines. I haven't read the Bible. I haven't prayed. I haven't memorized Scripture. None of those things just are getting done in my life. Then I think you should lovingly call him into account for it and offer some loving correction. If your partner hasn't shared the gospel with someone and weeks have gone by, months, you owe it to that partner to say something. If your partner seems utterly indifferent to the fact that week after week he confesses perhaps yelling at his spouse or overeating or being a poor employee, then you can't just sit there and watch week after week. You've got to speak up. And you've got to offer reproof. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to redeem that meeting time together. They're not commiseration sessions. They're not Roman Catholic confessional hour. They're opportunities to help one another see blind spots and areas of sin in our lives and work to address those in a way that would please the Lord. So we want to encourage you to live a life marked by repentance and call your accountability partners to live a life marked by repentance as well. One more exhortation about speaking the word, and I want especially to be sure that you hear this. Please don't fail to remind your life group partners of the gospel when you gather. We want these to be gospel-centered interactions, but there is a very real possibility that for all of our meeting and all of our confessing and all of our reproving one another, we could forget to remind one another of the best and most important news that any of us has ever heard. Possibility is very real. Here's the good news. The God we've offended has given his only son to die and rise again to reconcile sinners to himself forever. That is the best news that will ever hit your ears. May a firm grip on that reality be the death of gospel-less commiseration sessions and gospel-less advice to just try harder and gospel-less attempts at comfort that do nothing for the inflamed conscience. Your partners need not languish in habitual sin because in Christ they've died to its ruling power. Your partners need not attempt to modify their behavior without first being moved and motivated by the gratitude produced by meditation on the gospel. And your partners need not go on with a despair at the magnitude of their sin when you can instead call them to rejoice in the Savior who has satisfied his Father's wrath for all time to secure for them his Father's smile. Whatever you say, whatever you utter, whatever you do, be sure to impress upon one another the profound goodness of a God who would accept the sinful, irrespective of their performance, but based rather on the performance of Jesus, the God who justifies the ungodly by faith in Christ. Let them hear that each week as they go in. Speak the word. Speak it in love. Speak it even when it's hard to hear, and speak the very best news we've ever heard, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you're loving one another. Okay, you're saying, I'm going to try to do that. You're speaking the word to one another. You're off to a good start. And suppose you go and you do this with all of the energy and all of the optimistic fervor that a person can muster in the first few weeks. Well, here's what's going to happen, invariably. By week 3 or 4, reality has set in. Reality has set in. These supposedly mature, disciplined, believing, considerate, encouraging people you're meeting with are actually quite prone to be immature, undisciplined, unbelieving, inconsiderate, and discouraging. And you wince as you realize that because it reminds you all too much of someone else you know. You know who that is? It's you. It's you. That's a frustrating discovery to make, I think. And if you've been a part of a life group for any length of time, you've probably already made it. A few pieces of counsel, I think, may help you in this. First, you simply need to understand the nature of progressive sanctification. God is at work within us, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Our new self is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Those should be encouraging texts. God is at work. You are being transformed. The new self is being renewed. Should be sources of encouragement for you. But I think they should also be texts that provide us with realistic expectations in our relationships with one another. God is presently at work, is what the text says. It doesn't say he's completed it already. We are being transformed, the text says. We've not been fully transformed already. Our new self is being renewed, but we haven't yet been renewed entirely. All of us as believers are a walking, talking mixture of the already and the not yet. Already we are citizens of the kingdom, freed from sin's ruling power over us and new creations in Christ. But not yet are we freed from sin's remaining pollution in us. Already we're something like Christ, but not yet have we seen him and become fully like him. So just like you, your accountability partners are strange mixtures of the wonderfully matured, disciplined, believing, considerate, encouraging new creations that they are in Christ, and at the same time, still clinging to traces of immature, undisciplined, unbelieving, inconsiderate, and discouraging remaining sin. So how in the world do we live life together with people like this? I think a good start would be realizing that the church of the perfected saints doesn't exist now on earth, and that the best thing going and the means of God's grace in our lives is groups of imperfect saints with messy lives helping each other grow to become more like Christ. That's God's plan for Christians. And while we're living messy life together here on earth, here's the final piece of counsel Scripture gives to us. Or I might give you from Scripture. Number 3, forbear with and forgive one another. Forbear with and forgive one another. I love how realistic the Bible is about our interactions together. No glossing over it, no pretending it is what it isn't. Forbear with and forgive one another. Look at Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. You'll see it on your handout. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Notice that. Don't miss here the gospel motivation that opens up verse 12. It's as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that you should now live out the commands that follow. Notice that. You're chosen of God, believer. Let that fuel you to live a certain way with a certain kind of gratitude. Holy, beloved by God. That should have tangible results in your actions and living. Those doctrines aren't just divorced from real life as if they're floating around out there in abstraction for people to argue about in a seminary. They have concrete value for the way you live your life together. They should fuel it and fund this type of living toward one another. So how should you live then as special objects of God's electing grace and his positional sanctification and his love? Here's how you should live. With compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And with forbearance and forgiveness. Don't miss the connection to the gospel here. It's screaming out at us. God has been kind and compassionate to you. Therefore, show to others this same kindness and compassion. God has forgiven you a tremendous debt. Therefore, you be quick to forgive your brother when he sins against you. Be patient and forbear with one another. After all, look at the grace you've been shown when you didn't deserve patience or forbearance. Be humble and gentle. After all, what right do you have to boast? The Bible's answer in telling us how to deal with imperfect, partially sanctified fellow believers isn't to minimize their sinfulness or just how frustrating we can be. That's not the Bible's answer. It's to awe us with the goodness of the gospel, That's the Bible's answer for living life together and all the messiness that it entails. It's not to paper over the difficulties of living life together. It's to remind us that we've been given the fully sufficient resources of God's lavish love and grace to motivate our hearts to love one another. So concretely, what do you do when your accountability partner is inconsiderate and just monopolizes all of the time when you meet? What do you do when week after week he or she fails to follow up and ask about the most important issues in your life, or maybe even fails to show up to ask you? What do you do when someone always seems to be absent the very week your family is supposed to do childcare or cook the meal, leaving you to cover for them? What do you do when other people's sins and idiosyncrasies just get on your last nerve? What do you do then, church? You love and forgive and forbear. That's what the text says. It's hard to do, isn't it? You love and forgive and forbear. I would also add that's not incompatible. That's not incompatible with going to someone to try to resolve a conflict. That should certainly be done. But while your response might include more than forgiving and forbearing, it can't include less than that. That's what the text says. We're to forgive one another, forbear with one another. And just in case doing that, just in case forgiving that perhaps inconsiderate life group member, that frustrating person, sounds like something more than you can do or a task you're not particularly inclined to set your hand at, allow me to remind you once more of the motivation Paul gives us. Why should I forgive others? Why continue to show lavish grace? Why forgive 70 times 7? Hear Paul's words again. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. It could be that your forbearance problems, your forgiveness problems, really are traced back to your gospel amnesia problem. You notice that? Remember the gospel and how richly kind and gracious God has been to you. He's forgiven you when you didn't deserve it. Listen, other sins against you are just a drop in the bucket compared to your sins against God. It's good medicine for your marriage. It's good medicine for your interactions with your life group. It's good medicine for your interactions with anyone. The Lord has forgiven you. Therefore, be a forgiving community, forbearing community. There's a lot more that I could say. There's a lot more I'd like to say. I'm just summarizing three main portions of what the Bible would say about living life together. And I suppose I could just refer you to read the rest of the New Testament to find all the other things to do. Maybe the best thing to invite you to do is that if you're struggling with some aspect of life group, just to come to one of us as pastors. If you're saying, you know what, this particular thing just isn't working well, maybe the problem's in my own heart, maybe the problem's in my group, let us know. We want to be attentive to that. We want to talk with you and work with you and encourage you and try to our best to advise you in whatever the situation may be. Today we're going to close the sermon in a way that's probably different from most that we're going to do here. I'm going to ask Josh Walthall and Kevin Williams to come forward, and they're going to give us a brief testimony of the way that God has used life group in their lives during the time they've been involved in it. So Josh and Kevin, you guys come forward now. And these brothers are going to give us a testimony of what their involvement in life group has been like. So you guys actually come stand up here so they can hear you a little bit better.
I'll go first.
Okay.
I sin a whole lot, and so accountability has really been just one of my favorite parts of life group. I know that at the churches I was at beforehand, the only time I ever was asked about my life was during kind of a 30-second shake someone's hand time. And that was not really intrusive enough for someone as sinful as I. And so I've really benefited from being reminded of the gospel and for being asked tough questions every week. And it's changed the way I live. Just to know that someone's praying for me daily and that someone is challenging me with the gospel and not just commiserating with me, but really reminding me of Christ and what he has done for me. Another area that I've really benefited from is the unity in the gospel. I typically do not play well with others, and yet particularly those that are different than I, and I know in some churches that have life groups, they have all of the 20-somethings together, all of the singles together, all of the 30-somethings with children together, all of the old people together. And I've really benefited from the perspective of someone much older than I am, benefited from the zeal of those younger than I, and that's been very encouraging. For someone like me to be friends with someone like Daniel or, someone like Stephen that are at totally different stages of life is truly a testament to what the gospel can do in a group of people that are very different. And so that's what I've really appreciated.
Thank you, Josh.
Hi, Kevin. You know, one of the great things for me about life groups is that we actually talk about Christ together. This is probably I think I counted, this is the ninth church I've been a part of in my life. And often, you know, outside of the worship service, for believers to get together and hang out and be friends, for someone to mention Christ or grace or the cross or the gospel is almost, sadly, almost awkward sometimes. But that not so in the context of a life group, where we know that we're coming together to intentionally speak the gospel and talk about, you know, Jesus with one another, not just informally, but also, as you said, sometimes even just impromptu, just in conversation, the cross, the gospel just comes up. And that's been such an encouragement to me. And also, like Josh, secondly, is the just the accountability time, you know, knowing that there's no such thing as this... These personal sins, you know, we're sharing these together. We're walking through life with one another and encouraging one another together. And that's been an amazing thing for me just in the short time I've been here at Grace. So I'm very thankful for it.
Thanks to both of you guys.
Sure. All right, let me close this in a word of prayer, and then I'll invite our musicians forward. Father, our lives are messy. They really are. But your grace is greater. Your grace is wonderful and lavish and rich and free. We thank you for the way you pour it out on us as we do our best to follow your word and to meet together. We pray that your blessing would continue to be upon us as we meet in these groups. Pray that you would continue to use us to encourage one another, serve one another, build each other up, spur one another on to reach the lost. And we pray, Father, that yours would be the glory through this church as a result of what we do together. We love you, Lord. We thank you for a good gospel that does unite us together and gladden our hearts. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.